Yes.
And so when we have brothers and sisters in our church that are incapacitated due to health problems and health issues, we pray for their deliverance and the return of their health. We ask that they be strong. And moreover, Lord, we ask that they be strong spiritually in you. Father, for those that have lost loved ones, we've all had that experience, and it's a loss that we have to endure, missing loved ones and friends and family. It's just something that is part of this world, and there will come a day, Lord, when we'll be able to see you, and we'll be able to see our loved ones again. And in the meantime, I ask that you encourage us and keep us strong, hold us together, and that we know that life is tenuous at best, and that you've given us this day, you've given us breath, you've given us ears to hear and eyes to see. And we pray, Father, that today, as Pastor Clark ministers to us, that his word will touch our hearts, and that it will make us different, and draw us closer to thee, and that we'll bring honor and glory to your character and your name, and that when we have opportunities to share the gospel, that we will not spurn those opportunities, that we will do those things that you've opened doors for us.
Amen.
And that all glory and honor, Father, belongs to you. And so we thank you for hearing our prayer. We thank you for this Sabbath day. And we thank you, Lord, for loving us first. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. And please keep these requests that have been made this morning on your prayer chain list from day to day. You know, at this time we usually have a song, little song time, singspiration. And I appreciate that Jathan, who has done so much for our church. And by the way, I asked for something a while back. If you weren't there to hear it, he gave a poem at our talent show on Yosemite. And he managed to get every interesting place in Yosemite into this poem. And I asked him a while back for a copy of it, and he gave me a copy, and I will treasure this and cherish it and use it, because it's a poem that makes Yosemite come to life in poetic form. So anyway, I appreciate this, Jathan. Appreciate all you do for us. You do so much for our church. Behind the scenes, we don't always see it, but behind the scenes. And he's collected some songs here now. And I have, I think, that list here, if I can find it. Yes, here it is. And we're going to do a little singing this morning. And the first song we're going to sing, it's going to be on the screen, so you don't have to look it up in the hymn book. Jesus Saves, Jesus Saves. Well, it's in your hymn book. It's on page 340. But I think he's going to have it on the screen too, aren't you? He's going to have it on the screen if you want to read it from the screen. So we'll just sing it here we're so glad that this young lady from Korea is going to be able to help us with the music. We have heard a joyful sound. Jesus saves, Jesus saves. Spread the gladness all around. Jesus saves, Jesus saves. Moves to every land. Climb the steeps and cross the waves. Onward 'tis our Lord's command. Jesus saves, Jesus saves. On the rolling tide, Jesus saves, Jesus saves. Till to sinners far and wide, Jesus saves, Jesus saves. Sing ye islands of the sea, echo back ye ocean caves. Keep her jubilee. Jesus saves, Jesus saves. The battle's strife Jesus saves, Jesus saves, by his death and endless life. Jesus saves, Jesus saves. Oh, flee through the gloom. Heart for mercy craves, sing in triumph for the tomb. Jesus save, Jesus save. A mighty voice, Jesus saves, Jesus save. Nations now rejoice, Jesus save, Jesus save. Shout salvation full and free, highest hills and deepest caves, this our song of victory. Jesus saves, Jesus saves. The next one is Redeemed, page 337. 337. Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, redeemed through his infinite mercy, his child and forever I am. Redeemed, redeemed, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed, redeemed, his child and forever I am. Redeemed and so happy in Jesus, no language my rapture can tell. I know that the light of his presence with me doth continually dwell. Redeemed, redeemed, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed, redeemed, his child and forever I am. I know there's a crown that is waiting for longer bright mansion for me, and soon with the saints made perfect, at home with the Lord I will be. Redeemed, redeemed, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed, redeemed, his child and forever I am. Let's also sing number 520. He hideth my soul in the cleft of the rock. A wonderful Savior is Jesus, my Lord. A wonderful Savior to me. He hideth my soul in the cleft of the rock, where rivers of pleasure I see. He hideth my soul in the cleft of the rock that shadows a dry, thirsty land. He hideth my life in the depth of his love and covers me there with his hand. and covers me there with his hand. A wonderful Savior is Jesus my Lord. He taketh my burden away. He holdeth me up and I shall not be moved. He giveth me strength as my day. He hideth my soul in the cleft of the rock that shadows a dry, thirsty land. He hideth my life in the depth of his love and covers me there with his hand. And covers me there with his hand. Remember this blessing each moment he crowns, and filled with his features divine. I sing in my rapture, oh glory to God, for such a Redeemer as mine. He hideth my soul in the cleft of the rock that shadows a dry, thirsty land. He hideth my life in the depth of his love and covers me there with his hand. And covers me there with his hand. I guess there's one last one. When clothed in his brightness, transported I rise to meet him in clouds of the sky. His perfect salvation, his wonderful love, he shouts with the millions on high. He hideth my soul in the cleft of the rock that shadows a dry, thirsty land. He hideth my life in the depths of his love and covers me there with his hand. And covers me there with his hand. We'll sing just one more. It's number 343. I will sing of my Redeemer. I will sing of my Redeemer and his wondrous love to me. On the cruel cross he suffered from the curse to set me free. I will sing my Redeemer for me. I will sing that made me free. I will tell the wondrous story, how my lost estate to save in his boundless love and mercy, his ransom freely gave. In my Redeemer, with his blood he purchased me. On the cross he sealed my pardon, paid the debt, and made me free. I will sing of my Redeemer and his heavenly love to me. He from death to life hath brought me, Son of God with him to be. King of my Redeemer, with his blood he purchased me. On the cross he sealed my pardon, paid the debt, and made me free. Thank you so much. In he, did I get that right? In he? That, isn't that a beautiful smile? Yes, well, I would like, if you will give me your phone number at the close of the service, I think we'll probably be able to use your talent on the piano quite often. So, isn't that wonderful? How many of you appreciated the music that she provided? Wow. Yes, I wish that I could play the piano. You know, I took piano lessons for 3 years. And if I had practiced, drop something on the floor there. If I had practiced, I would be able to play maybe not quite as good as that, whatever I did, because this lady, pardon? Well, this lady, she's a concert pianist, I think. Anyway, I didn't practice for 3 years. Good morning, Don. Good to see you here. I didn't practice as I should. And today, because I didn't practice, my piano skills are limited to an elementary version of the right-hand part of the Marines hymn. I was 10 years old during World War II. And I loved that Marines hymn, and so I learned that. And I remember the right-hand part, a very simple rendition of it. But when I get to heaven, what I'm going to do, I'm going to find my piano teacher, Miss Hudson, again. And I'll ask her for a second chance. And I believe within a week or so, I'll be able to play as well as she can play. And in a couple of weeks, I'll be able to play as well as Rubinstein, Paderewski, some of those great pianists. Because in heaven, with the revitalized powers of an immortal mind and a body that's immortal, we're going to be able to do things in a short time that we can't do here because of sin. But we're going to be able to pick up and we'll be able to play it once and it'll be in here and we'll be able to play it. I'm looking forward to heaven. If we miss that, we've missed everything, haven't we? So what today we're going to do, we're going to study a subject. And if you'll pass those out at this time, yes. Oh, yes, we have to take an offering. We have to take an offering. I don't know if any of you remember, what was that name, Arnie Guffrey, the one that sang that song, Goodbye, how's it go? So Long It's Been Good to Know You. Arnie Guthrie, was it? So Long It's Been Good to Know You. Anyway, there's a verse in there. And that song, it's a folk song. And we'll pray after you get the offering raised. And in the folk song, it tells about this preacher who went to a church, and the church was packed. And for some reason, he couldn't read his notes. And so he said, well, we'll just have to close the service. But at least he took up the offering before the service was over. And that's all he did. Anyway, some of those traveling preachers, they would come along and they would hold meetings in a church and they'd pick up an offering and they'd go on their way. Anyway, he was a folk singer years ago. We're going to talk about a subject today that's very important. And I think it's important because it explains the very simple question, how to be saved. How to be saved. You have this to keep with you. I always like to keep something like this because then you have text that you can turn to. And perhaps if you're studying with someone else, you can use something like this. So I like to, when we have a service like this, I like to. This is more of a Bible study than a sermon as such. But if you do have a question or you do have something on this, please feel free to raise your hand and we'll try to answer your question as best we can. Because in a normal sermon, in church service, you can't get up, stand up, you know, and say, I'd like to ask a question, Mr. Preacher, about that. It's not quite the appropriate thing to do in a normal church service. But in a Bible study like this, we can feel a little more informal, and you can do that. And so the first question on your list was this: what was the most important question ever asked? And I think if you look at this text over here, it's found over here in the book of Acts. Acts, the 16th chapter, and verse 30 and 31. Acts 16. Let's see, I've got to turn a page here. Yeah, we'll pass those out first so you'll all have a copy of this. The title of this, as you notice, is Righteousness by Faith. When Martin Luther broke away from the church of his day, he was climbing stair steps on his knees. And a text of Scripture suddenly flashed into his mind: the just shall live by faith. And he realized that his climbing his stairs there in Rome on his knees was not meritorious. He wasn't gaining any merit from it. Our good works, we're going to find out, are not meritorious. They're the result of salvation. The just shall live by faith. And so righteousness comes to us by faith. And the text we're going to consider first here is in 25. I'll start reading verse 25 rather than 30. At midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sung praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bands were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, waking out of his sleep, and seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, Do thyself no harm, for we all are here. Then he called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out and said, Sirs, what must I do to be saved? Now you notice there must have been in his intent, the intent of his question was not just to save me from having to be put to death because of the prisoner's escape, but what must I do for salvation? And they said, Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house. And they spake unto him the word of the Lord and to all that were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes and were baptized, and all his family straightway. So he found out what it meant to be saved, believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when Martin Luther broke away from the Church of Rome, he realized that salvation was not by works. But what happens sometimes when we make a correction and swing the pendulum back the other way? We make an overcorrection. And that's why Martin Luther, unfortunately, went too far the other way. He said he wished that the term good works would be taken out of the English language. He said the book of James is an epistle of straw because it shows the importance of good works. Now, if we're going to be Christians in the right church, we have to have a balanced message. Yes, Israel. Pardon? Yes, and the book of James says something we're going to see in just a moment. But Martin Luther went so far by grace in his thinking, just nothing but grace. And the churches back in the 1800s, most of them were talking about grace. They never emphasized God's law. They didn't balance it. They didn't balance the importance of obedience and good works and keeping God's commandments. And so we believe that God raised up the Seventh-day Adventist Church to restore, to help complete the Protestant Reformation. The Protestant Reformation was simply this. The princes of Europe who broke away from the Church of Rome in the Protestant Reformation said, we protest against any teaching not found in God's Word. And these Protestants became known eventually as Protestants. That's why we're Protestants. We believe our faith should be based solidly on this blessed book. And that's why we have the Bible. But it has to be a balanced message. And so I believe that God raised up the Seventh-day Adventist Church to restore the law of God. It wasn't just grace. Grace has a place. We're only saved by grace. Keeping God's Ten Commandments has nothing to do with earning salvation. It's the result. It's the fruitage of salvation we have by faith, the fruit of it. So Martin Luther, bless his heart, he brought us on the Reformation road, but the Reformation is still going on. And the Bible tells us the brightest hours of the Reformation are just before Jesus returns. It's still going on, and God raised up this movement, I believe, to restore these gems of truth that were buried for centuries beneath the rubbish of tradition. And that's why the fourth commandment came into play, keeping God's holy Sabbath day. Never anything in the scriptures that suggests we should shift from one day to the first day of the week. It came by custom and tradition. So we realize, friends, that we have to be balanced. And what does this belief or confidence in God provide? In question 2, Romans 4, 1 to 10. It provides something very important. What shall we say that Abraham our father, as pertained to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to boast. He hath thereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted unto him for righteousness. He believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. If my works, good works, were meritorious, I'd be earning salvation, wouldn't I? But he's making it very clear here that the good works are not for salvation. But to him that worketh not, in other words, not trying to earn salvation by good works, but believeth in him that justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also described the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness. Let's see, I lost my place there for a minute. Did I turn too far? Yes, I put a paper clip here so I can get to the pages quickly, and I missed part of the text here. Saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Cometh this blessedness upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. How was it then reckoned? When he was in circumcision or not in circumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. What is he trying to say here? This book was written originally to Jewish people. And the book of Romans points out that there were Christians who were still trying to earn salvation by their ceremonial laws and by circumcision. Now, circumcision is a health product. We find in the Bible that Abraham circumcised Isaac on what day? Eighth day. And science today confirms the Bible, because on the eighth day of a baby's life, there's more of the blood clotting element prothrombin in his system. Now, doctor, you probably know quite a bit about this, but I read this. A medical missionary doctor pointed out that there's the blood clotting element prothrombin is the greatest on the child's eighth day. Now, Abraham didn't know why God had told him to do it on the eighth day. But science today confirms the accuracy of the Bible. He did it because the blood clotting element prothrombin that they've discovered has a greater, before the eighth day, the blood clotting elements are not full. And circumcision before the eighth day would not be good for the child. That's what Abraham accepted by faith. We know the reasons why scientifically now. But anyway, these people believed that the circumcision was the meritorious, that their good works, their law-keeping, their obedience is meritorious. And Paul is pointing out this was not the case. Did you get one of these, Clayton? Oh, okay. All right. But it tells us here that God justifies the ungodly. What does that mean? It doesn't mean, friends, that we are not to become godly. That's the process of sanctification. Spiritual growth, Peter calls it. It simply means, like the thief on the cross, he never had time to really start growing. He accepted Jesus on the cross. He was justified. The word justified simply means to be declared righteous. Not that the people who are justified, you and I have been justified, I trust, but that doesn't mean that we are righteous at this point. It simply means that God looks at us as if we were as righteous as Jesus, as if we were as righteous as his own son. In other words, this is something that's placed in our record. We're going to sing a song at the close of this meeting. It's called Covered with His Life. In other words, Christ's life is placed to our account in the judgment going on in heaven. And then God looks at us because Christ's life is put to our account. God looks at us as if we were as righteous as his own son. That's what it means when it says justified. It means to be declared righteous. All right, the next question. If you have any questions on this, please raise your hand and I'll try to clarify it as best I can. Question four, what does Paul emphasize will not justify or declare a person righteous? Well, over in Romans, see, the book of Romans explains the proper relationship to God's holy law, how faith and law work together in the right balance. All right. Romans 3, verse 28. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. There are Christians today, and they're sincere evangelical Christians, who believe in the Old Testament people were saved by obedience, by keeping the law. But in the New Testament times, they're saved only by grace. And that's why when God raised up the Seventh-day Adventist Church back in the 1800s, it was to restore that balance. Grace is the way we're saved. But that doesn't do away with God's law, as some said, you know. There was a song, I don't know if this was just a parody or a little bit of an exaggeration, but it reflected the thinking. This was the song, Free from the Law. Oh, blessed condition, do as you please, no fear of perdition. Now, I got that from college when I was going to college. And that was the thinking, at least, back in the 1800s with the evangelical churches. God's holy law was forgotten, and the Sabbath was forgotten too. Now, we sometimes point out that it was in about 331 that the first Sunday law came into effect. That's true. But we know now, because of a man by the name of Dr. Bakayoki, that about the first century after Paul, about 110 or 120 A.D., that the early Christian church wanted to remove every vestige of Judaism from the Christian church. And they threw out the baby with the bathwater. They threw out the Sabbath, the fourth commandment, with that. But that wasn't a ceremonial law. There's no purpose in keeping the ceremonial law after Christ died on the cross, because it all pointed forward to Christ. So the important thing to remember here is we have to keep our balance here. And he is simply pointing out, without the deeds of the law. That doesn't mean that the commandments have been done away with. We'll talk about that in just a moment, too. Question five, what is the relationship that good works has to saving faith? Well, over in the book of James, and by the way, I'm using the King James. Now, there are some people who have the idea the King James is the only version you should have. As one person said, and I know that you'll smile when you think of this, he said, if the King James is good enough for the Apostle Paul, it's good enough for me. Now, we know the King James is good, but their friends, there are 300 words. There are 300 words in the New Testament that have changed in meaning since King James 400 years ago. For example, when Jesus said that in the King James, Mary says to Jesus, "Touch me not, for I have not yet ascended to my Father." He isn't saying, "Don't touch me." He's saying, "Don't detain me." In the original Greek, it's detain. Clayton is a scholar back here, and he's shaking his hand, so shaking his head like this, so I'm glad I got that straight. Thank you. But it's true, the 300 words have changed in meaning. It says in one of the texts, your conversation is in heaven. Well, that word conversation today is talking, communication through verbally. But conversation back in Bible times, or not in Bible times, yeah, in Bible times, yes. But in the Elizabethan English of the 1611 meant conduct. So when it says your conduct in the King James is in heaven, or when it says your conversation is heaven, it simply means your conduct, overall conduct, not just your verbal communication. So that's why it's good to, I like other versions. I mean, I think that when you have many scholars working with a version like the NIV, Revised Standard Version, usually they're pretty accurate. There are some who believe that the communists got in there and tried to, Isaiah, my son was telling me last night, came down to visit. They're having a reunion at Fresno Academy, and he came down for that. But the idea is that the King James is, well, the Revised Standard Version in Isaiah 7:14, it says in the Revised Standard Version, a young woman shall conceive and bear a child. Now, the King James says a virgin. And some say because it says young woman in the RSV, they got away from the virgin birth. That isn't it at all. Because the word there in the original simply means young woman, too. It isn't doing away with the idea. But anyway, the point is we have to understand the original language to appreciate it, what is being said. Now, James, this book that Martin Luther thought was an epistle of straw, he has a lot to say about the importance of good works and how genuine faith will be revealed by our works. James 2:14. What did it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and not have works? Doth faith save him? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled. Notwithstanding, you give them not those things which are needful to the body. What doth it profit? Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yet a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God. Thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? The point is that keeping the commandments, obedience, good works, is the result of salvation. It's the fruitage, it's the result. It's not the means of salvation, it's the result of salvation. That's what James is pointing out here. And true faith will be revealed. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll do what? Keep my commandments. Right. Yes. All right, question number 6. What spiritual struggle did Paul pass through? And as you read this, if you don't see yourself in that, then I'll think something is wrong. In other words, I think that every Christian has gone through this kind of an experience in Romans. Romans chapter 6 makes it very clear that the Christian life, I know sometimes I meet people who think that the new birth eradicates the old nature. The new nature, the spiritual nature comes in, it doesn't eradicate the old nature. The spiritual nature gives you a strength to resist the old nature. And people think, well, I wasn't converted because I still have this temptation or I still have this problem. But it doesn't eradicate. It simply gives you a new spiritual nature, gives us a new spiritual nature to fight against the old nature. Now, this is what Paul said, what he went through. And I think every Christian struggles this way. In Romans chapter 7, starting with verse 18, "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would, I do not. But the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it's no more I that do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law, that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with my mind I serve the law of God, with the flesh the law of sin." We're going to discover that Paul found the answer. But if there's someone here who hasn't had a struggle, who hasn't had a problem with something that has come up in your life, you know, the devil is very clever. The devil has had 6,000 years studying human psychology. He tempers his temptation just for each one of us. Jeff doesn't have the temptations that I have, perhaps. Maybe I don't have the ones you have. And anyone here, my wife, Aileen here, she has temptations that I don't have, and I have temptations she doesn't have. The enemy plans his attacks on our individual psychic appear, psychology. He studied the human mind for 6,000 years. He knows where I am tempted and can fall and be weak. And that's the struggle Paul is saying here. He's having, what I want to do, I find I don't do it. What I don't want to do, I find myself falling back into. And I think my wife has had a chance in marrying me of learning how to really gain patience. I'm supposed to smile at that. But it's true. If patience is something that she needed, living with me helped her to develop that patience. And it's true, though, that we all have areas where the enemy comes and he works on us in that area. And Paul, he's saying, what I want to do, I don't do. The good that I want to do, I fail to do. The bad I don't want to do, I fall back into. But notice, he did find the answer in question number 7. What does Paul say is the formula for overcoming the sin that defeats us? Here's what he says. There's therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. I appreciated very much the sermon that Clayton gave us. Is he gone? Well, anyway, I didn't get to give him commendation while he was here. But he talked about the importance of sanctification. There's so much discussion about justification. That's very important. But sanctification is change. It's spiritual growth. And that is something we all have to have. And Paul found here, he found the strength he needed to resist the temptations that his flesh had indulged in. You take cigarettes now. Some people have it easy. When I was coal portering in Merced many years ago in this town, back in the 50s while I was going to college, I came to the home of a psychologist. She was a counselor in the public school system here. And she sat down one day to read the book Great Controversy with her pot of coffee and her two packs of cigarettes. She was a two-pack-a-day cigarette smoker. And she came to that place in Great Controversy when it points out that tobacco is a poison. She threw her cigarettes away and never took them up again. Most people don't have that easy a time, but she was so fully on God's side that she didn't want to see them ever again. And I could tell you some stories of other people that have had experiences with tobacco, but whatever it is, the devil will come at us and work on us on that. And the important thing is, Paul, all the way through his writings, calls it the self. The self. Self rears its ugly head. Self is struggling for recognition. Self. I'm not talking about the personality. This lady, Madeline Bunny, who came into our church here in Merced in the 50s, she went on to teach. She got her PhD and taught psychology at the University of Pacific for many years. But she didn't have the struggle that some of us had, because of probably of her degree of consecration. But self is always ready to rear its head, isn't it? Anybody here that doesn't have the battle with self? It's self that defeats us. You know, I want my way. I want my way. I want to be recognized. I want to have this, you know, my ego, self. But Paul said, I die daily. He died to self daily. He crucified. He said, I'm crucified with Christ, yet not I. And so if we have a problem, whatever that problem is, that temptation or that problem, if we keep self surrendered to the control of the Holy Spirit, the devil can't force us to sin. Does anybody have any questions or any thoughts on this at this point? We're covering a lot of ground very quickly in this overview. Anybody have any questions? You missed my commendation. I told them how much we appreciated your sermon at Easter time on we were talking about sanctification. You know, we really appreciated that sermon. Well, I'm glad you got to hear me say that now. Don't let it go to your head, though. Well, you know, the point is, we should have a healthy self-esteem, healthy self-confidence. It's when the ego gets in the way, and I want my way about things, that's when problems start. Okay, question number 8. What did Paul mean when he said, you're not under the law, but under grace? Let's take a look at that text over here, Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6 and verse 14 and 15. Let's see if I got the right one page away, I believe. Here it is. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law, but under grace. What then, shall we sin because we're not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. This is a text that's confused a lot of people. As I say, there are Christians who think that in the Old Testament they were saved by keeping the law. But the Ten Commandments is nailed to the cross, they say. You don't have the law anymore. We're saved by grace now. The idea would be, well, God must have changed his mind. He found out it wasn't working in the Old Covenant based on the Ten Commandments. And so he gave us a new covenant, entirely different, based on grace. Friends, if you look through the Old Testament, you find the word grace appears. They were saved by grace just as much as back then. The problem with the Old Covenant was not what God gave them, but it says in the book of Hebrews, finding fault with the people. The people didn't keep the Old Covenant. It wasn't God giving them a bad covenant. But law and grace have always gone together. And the idea that you don't have to keep the law any longer because you're saved by grace, is not what Paul is saying here. What is he saying here? There are some who believe, and this is okay. I don't have a fault with this. Some who believe it means that you're not under the condemnation of the law. Not under the law's condemnation. That's okay. But I think that Paul is really talking about using law keeping as a method of salvation. And I'll show you why I believe that. Over in the 10th chapter of Romans, he talks about this subject very much. Romans chapter 10. The pages are so slow in turning sometimes. I guess it's my fingers, not the pages. Romans chapter 10. Well, the devil doesn't want me to see this text, I guess. There, finally. Here's what he says. Romans chapter 10, verses 1 to 4. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. He was dealing with a church that was largely Jewish, Jewish converts. And they still had a problem in keeping the old ceremonial law and thinking their works were meritorious. I bear record that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted unto themselves the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Now there are Christians who say, well, when I find Christ, I don't have to keep the law anymore. Does that make any sense? If John says that sin is defined by keep breaking the law, breaking God's commandments, then if there's no more law, I'm no longer a sinner. If there was no law down here that said you should drive down Olive Avenue, how fast? Is it 35, 45? 40, okay, in between. If there was no law there that said that, and I was going 100 miles down the road on Olive Avenue, and there's no law, then he stops me, and I say, well, I'm not breaking any law. You don't have a law here on that. Then, you see, it doesn't make good sense. You can't. It's not reasonable. God wants us to think things through. God wants us to base our faith on solid evidence, not a blind leap in the dark. And he says, simply here, Christ is the end of the law as a method of righteousness. I believe that's what he's saying. Christ is the end of the law. In other words, they thought by keeping the law is how they found salvation. And that's why he wrote the book of Romans. These early Christians who were Jewish converts, they had a hard time giving up their old practices. But keeping the law is not the method. It's the end of the law for righteousness. So that every person, everyone that believeth. If you have Christ, do I have to have on my wall at home there in my bedroom every night when I go to sleep, it says, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not bear false witness. Do I have to have that? Yeah, I don't have to be told that. It's natural to want to do those things. When you have the new birth, it gives you a desire. It changes your thinking. In fact, I like the New Living Bible. It uses that text in Romans 12:1, where it says, it describes the new birth as to change the way that we think. When you become a Christian, the way that you thought is not the same way you're thinking anymore. So it's a change of thinking, as well as implanting in our heart a new nature, a new desire to do God's will. So Paul is simply pointing out here not that Christ did away with the Ten Commandment law, he's the end of the law, but the end of the law as a method of righteousness. That's what he said. Anyone have any questions here? Well, we're almost finished. What is the relationship of saving faith to the Ten Commandments? Now, Paul was very careful here. He wanted people to realize that he was not saying you don't have to keep the commandments. He's not saying that at all. And so over here in Romans chapter 3, verse 20, Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. Isn't that true? By law, by keeping God's commandments, the law gives us a knowledge of what that means. Romans 7, the same point, Romans 7. He's trying to make it clear to these new Christians that he's not doing away with God's holy Ten Commandment law. He says, chapter 7, verse 7, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. No, I had not known sin but by the law. For I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. Then he goes on and concludes by saying down here in verse 12, wherefore the law is holy, the commandment holy, and just and good. Sound like he's doing away with the commandments? Doesn't sound like it, does it? He's pointing out the purpose of law. And James does the same thing. If I go to the mirror, and I've been working out in the yard, and I have a little spot on my shirt, my wife will see that tiny spot 50 feet away. She keeps me on track. I have to go to the mirror to see something, you know. And it's true that many things we wouldn't know if we didn't have a mirror or have a wife to keep us on track. The point is, James says the law of God is a mirror. I look into that mirror and I see my face is dirty. I see I have spots. She'll see spots on my clothes that I hadn't seen. She just has better eyesight than I have. But she keeps me in track. And it's true that a good wife, as I have, is someone that helps you with your person. Don't you find that true? We need a wife to keep us on track. Anyway, God's law is like a mirror. And we look into that mirror, as James says, and we see the need for Christ. In Galatians, I'll read one more text over here, Galatians 3. You know, some of these texts are misunderstood by some of our evangelical friends, and they read too much into it. Over here in Galatians, it's a wonderful, if I can find it here, it wasn't in your lesson, but it's a good text to remember, because sometime you'll meet somebody who says the Ten Commandment law is done away with. Galatians 3, verse 31. He's talking about the law. Now, the Galatians, he starts out by saying, you foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eye Jesus Christ has evidently sent forth, crucified. The Galatians were trying to keep the law for their salvation as a method of salvation. And notice what Paul says, the point is, in verse 24, Galatians chapter 3, verse 24. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith has come, we're no longer under a schoolmaster. Okay. When you find Christ and you realize, for example, that the fourth commandment says to worship God, keep it holy on the seventh day, do you have to have that schoolmaster continually reminding you to do that? Paul isn't saying here the law has been done away with. Be no purpose in that, to do away with the law. The law is simply a schoolmaster to bring me to Christ. When I have Christ, it's fulfilled the duty of that law. And the point simply is that the purpose of law is to point out the fact I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. But it doesn't free me from keeping the law afterward. It enables me in His power to obey. He says, if you love me, you obey my commandments. That's what Jesus said. John 14:14. So if anyone ever comes to you and says, well, you see, the law was our schoolmaster. It's been done away with on the cross. There'd be no sin there, would there? There'd be no sin in the world if we didn't have a law to point out the fact that we're sinners in need of Christ. Anybody have any thoughts on this? You're all so quiet. Is it clear? I mean, if you have any questions, please feel free to bring the questions up, because it's important we understand this. The devil's an extremist. And the devil being an extremist, I remember years ago when I was a young pastor, this medical doctor who's in our general conference, and he pointed out to me, the devil's an extremist. If I have a tendency to go too far conservative to the right, then he'll try to lead me that direction. If I have a penchant or inclination to go too far in liberal thinking, he'll try to drive me in that direction, that extreme. Keeping your balance. Paul said to Timothy, let your moderation be known to all men. The Christian moderate will protect the principles of the past, but he's also open to new light when that new light comes. Does anybody have any question on anything along this line this morning? Well, it's time to close. We're going to sing a closing song. Oh, before we sing it, I'm sorry. Just a moment in me. In he. It's in he, isn't it? Just a moment. There's a quotation I included here. And I'd like you to keep that quotation in mind. Because the devil comes along and he says, you know, you're too great a sinner for Christ to save. You know, you just can't make it. What's the use of trying anymore? And here's this statement. When it's in the heart to obey God. In other words, when you have the desire in your heart. And efforts are put forth to this end. Jesus accepts this disposition and effort as man's best service, and he makes up for the deficiency with his own divine merit. How did the thief on the cross get into heaven? Just starting out before he died. He had to have Christ's account placed to his account, didn't he? And that's the wonderful promise, that God makes up for the deficiency. As long as we're going forward, as long as we're growing, as long as we're obeying, even though we slip back, God takes that into account. We put our best effort, we sincerely try, but we fail. Anybody here who hasn't failed in some way this past week? Haven't lost their patience? Haven't you? Oh, that's in Selected Messages. Selected Messages, first volume of Selected Messages, volume 1, Selected Messages, 382. Yes, that's right. I'm glad you asked. Selected Messages. So, isn't that a wonderful comfort? When we fail, the devil says, come on, don't keep trying, just give it all up. It isn't worth the struggle. We've all had struggles like that, like Paul had. But as long as we're going forward, I'm going to tell you a story in closing before we sing this last song. Many years ago, there was a group of mountain climbers that were making slow progress toward reaching Mount Everest. And they were the ones that were probably closer than anyone had ever been. Maybe 200 feet, 200 yards from the top, Mount Everest. And there were, on lesser peaks down below, there were people watching through powerful binoculars, telescopes, as they slowly inched their way up the last 100, 200 yards, top of Everest. Because these reporters were waiting to send the news down to the valley so the paper could come out and say what newspapers, whether they'd reached the top of the summit or not. This is before anyone had ever done it. And as they inched their way up, suddenly there was a huge cloud that reached down like a mighty hand and engulfed those men in impenetrable darkness. And the people down below on lesser mountains watching through the binoculars, were waiting, hoping the clouds would lift to see if they'd reach the top. But darkness came, and they had to go back to the valley to report to their papers. They couldn't say, because the clouds hadn't lifted, they couldn't say that they'd failed. They couldn't say that they'd made it. So one headline came out like this. It said, when last seen, they were still climbing. If each one of us, when our life work is finished, we never know whether you're going to be here tomorrow, I'm going to be here tomorrow. We never know. Some will not be here, perhaps next year they're here today. But if it can be said of us when our life work closes on this earth, when last seen, he was still climbing. When last seen, she was still climbing. The important thing is not to go in circles, just keep going around and around and around. Keep growing, keep going, growing. And then God will say, okay, she's accepted, he's accepted, because when last seen, he was still climbing. Let's sing our closing song today. And it's on page, someplace here. It's covered with his life. What page is that on? I had it down, I thought. Cover with his life. Oh, here it is. Cover with his life. 412, that's right. 412, please. We'll sing that to close. 412. Shall we stand, please? Look upon Jesus, sinless is he. Father, impute his life unto me. My life of scarlet, my sin and woe, cover with his life whiter than snow. Cover with his life, heaven and soul. How less of his life, then shall I know. My life of scarlet, my sin and woe. Cover with his life, whiter than snow. Deep are the wounds transgression has made. Soul is afraid, oh, to be covered, Jesus, with thee, safe from the law that now judges me. Whiter than snow, fullness of his life, then shall I know my life of scarlet, my sin and woe. Cover with his life whiter than snow. Longing the joy of pardon to know, Jesus holds out a robe white as snow. Lord, I accept it, leaving my own. Gladly I wear thy pure life alone. Cover with his life whiter than snow. Fullness of his life, then shall I know. My life of scarlet, my sin and woe. Cover with his life whiter than snow. Reconciled by his death for my sin, justified by his life pure and clean, sanctified by obeying his word, glorified when returneth my Lord. Cover with his life whiter than snow. Fullness of his life, then shall I know. My life of scarlet, my sin and woe. cover with his light, whiter than snow. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that Jesus died on the cross to settle the great controversy of what kind of a God we worship. The enemy has painted God as a harsh, cruel, vindictive God. Heavenly Father, we're glad to know that Jesus is not like that. He came to give us a true picture. Jesus came to give us a true picture of what you're like. And we're thankful, Heavenly Father, to know that by studying your life, we get a picture of what you're like as the Heavenly Father. So we pray that as we leave our sanctuary today and go about our service for you, the remaining hours of this Sabbath, we pray that you'll help us to keep justified by keeping our wills surrendered to yours, keeping our mind upon you. The enemy cannot sidetrack us if we do not dwell upon that which we shouldn't dwell. Help us to keep our mind continually looking away from self to Jesus, depending upon his righteousness, righteousness by dependence on his power. So keep us throughout this day and bless us in the week to come, and give us throughout this new week ahead, give us experiences that will strengthen our faith and cheer our spirit in the battle of life. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.